Let us pray as we come to the Word. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that all the glory, and Lord, we recognize that all the glory belongs to you. We come with grateful hearts, and may we be humble as we hear your Word, for it is indeed divine truth. Lord, given to us out of your own heart of love, truth that sanctifies us, informs us, and strengthens us. Oh God, may we be strengthened this morning, strengthened in the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would hear the word, and Lord God, as we would purpose to make the faithful application of it in our own lives. Thank you for this opportunity. Father, we pray for your spirit to lead me and your spirit to guide us, to convict us, to encourage us, to illumine us, Lord, to stir us into that faithful obedience which brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is what I'll read. I'm going to consider this morning just verses 1 through 7, but it is a unified section, these first 13 verses of chapter 2. And so I'll read the whole, and we'll consider the first half of it. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the many things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of Abraham according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So reads the blessed and beautiful, perfect word of God. It opens as the letter opened this chapter 2 in that tender, affectionate address of the apostle to Timothy. You, therefore, my son. That is the way he opened the first chapter, in which he himself then began to encourage him and then exhort him to stir up and fan into a flame the gift of the Holy Spirit that God had given to him and exercise those gifts unashamed for the sake of the gospel, himself willing to join with Paul in suffering for that gospel, and challenged as that dear child, challenged to guard that gospel, to retain it, to hold it fast. And so we come now to this section again, and Paul is going to really tell us many of the very same things that he already said in chapter 1. In fact, you might say it sounds rather repetitious, and it is. Paul designs to be repetitious. He designs to be repetitious because what he wants to do is reinforce Timothy. And oftentimes we have to repeat the truth, not only because we forget it, but sometimes even knowing it, we still need to be reinforced in our understanding of what we're called to, and in the grace that God gives us to keep that word and truth and hold it fast. And so therefore, he brings it to bear again to him, this responsibility with regard to the gospel, to guard it, to hold it fast, to be unashamed and to be willing to enter in to the very suffering that often commitment and identification with the gospel brings. And so we're going to hear maybe not necessarily new things, we're just going to hear it expressed in a way that we can be encouraged and not discouraged with regard to our ministries and with regard to our faithfulness in the gospel. And so I like the way he begins, you. It's pointed and personal the way he begins. He's addressing Timothy, but we know that these letters are written for our sake as well, not just simply to know what Timothy is to do, but what we are to do. He says, my child, which is the better rendering, my version, the NAS says my son. That would be a huios, but this is a technon, and a technon's a child. And so it is a child, and it highlights that relationship that he has. It's affectionate and it's earnest. And as he enters this letter for the second time and takes that tender, affectionate, pointed aside, in a sense he's highlighting again in that reference to him, Timothy. Timothy, hear me out. Timothy, listen. Because there is all of that concern, really, as one who is his father in the faith over him, that he, as that child, would embrace these things and carry them forth in a faithful way. And so he comes. And as we open this section here, this very first section of this encouragement, this renewed appeal for him to be faithful to the gospel, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 7. And it breaks up relatively easily in its form and in the way in which I'm going to present it into just two major headings, apart from the closing exhortation. Two main headings. First of all, there are what I would call the reinforcing imperatives. Imperatives, okay, I'll just say the reinforcing exhortations. Three of them and found in verses 1 through 3. Or at least dealing in that section there. Yes, 1 through 3, three imperatives. And then he moves off of that third imperative, which is to join in suffering with me in the gospel. And he gives us three illustrations, three pictures, as it were, to reinforce those imperatives. And so that's very simple is the way we're going to have it, is just three reinforcing imperatives and three motivating illustrations. So you can keep track pretty easily. 1, 2, 3, point one, or ABC, and then point two, ABC. That's the way it appears on my notes. Okay. So we'll make it kind of clear that way. Hopefully it will do it. And as I look at these reinforcing exhortations, I've referred to them as the inward exhortation, the outward, onward exhortation, and the outward exhortation. Inward, onward, outward. And that's the way we're going to do it. Well, you may want to hold that. The way it's going to help me keep it in my mind someday when because I'm often inclined to forget. But here's the inward responsibility. And it comes in verse 1. It's be strong in the grace of Christ. That's the first imperative. That's the calling that he gives to him. My child, as I have given you all these instructions, and now I, in a sense, repeat them and seek to reinforce them, I'm giving you this command. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is no common work and no common labor that I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to something which you yourself naturally have no strength to carry out. It is a work, it is a calling in which indeed you need supernatural strength. You need a strength that is not your own. And in fact, that applies to every single command that God gives in the Scriptures. Whether it's given to husbands, to wives, to children, to ministers, to employees, to government officials, whatever it is, the reality is that everything God calls us to do is beyond us apart from his grace. And again, we know that, don't we? John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that counts, nothing that's pleasing to God. It is, and again, he's reminding him that you need strength for this work. And this isn't some kind of be strong in the grace of Christ, some kind of religious platitude. Grace to you. Be strong in the grace. And off you go. What in the world? You know, the reality is that Paul writes from his own experience of this. And this is the blessing about Paul himself. He recognizes, he himself was instructed by the Lord several times, and he recognizes it, that there is nothing that he can do apart from the grace of God himself. You might remember that time when he himself saw visions, he says, that he can't even give to men. But he was so puffed up individually that God said, okay, I'm going to send a thorn in the flesh, which I don't have any idea what that is. But it was painful, it was distracting, I am sure, and he prayed, as he said, three times that it might be removed. And you remember the answer that God gave to him, a kind of an answer that was no answer, but it was a good answer. It was like, my grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is perfected, or for your power, my power is perfected through grace. Paul had to realize that in the midst of all of these things, all that he was able to do came by the grace of God. And the grace of God here is the power of God. And I'll speak briefly about that in just a moment. But it is, and in fact, this verse is really the prerequisite to anything else that follows in the letter. He's going to tell him to entrust this gospel to faithful men. He's going to tell him to join with suffering in me. He's going to tell him to follow his example. He's going to tell him to be a faithful minister of the gospel throughout this letter. And he's going to warn him of the challenges, of the defections, of the nature of society and the way it will decline. He'll remind him of all those things. But the thing that he realizes is that the prerequisite to all of this is that you yourself are strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what we need. And without this strength, without this grace in him, there is no way that he can carry out what God calls him to do. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient, who is adequate for these things? And later on in this next chapter after that, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, by God's grace, we're sufficient. Our sufficiency comes from God. Our sufficiency comes from his grace. He's made us adequate. Adequate is interesting. Sufficient as servants of the new covenant. This isn't the wondrous grace that we sing, marvelous grace that redeems us, the grace that brings God's favor to us through the work of Jesus Christ, whereby our eyes are open, whereby our hearts are drawn to receive God and enjoy that favor, that peace, that pardon. It's not that grace of favor, but it is the favor of God. It is that grace which is the favor of God that is the enablement of God. I really call it the gritty grace, the working grace of divine enablement. This is what he's talking about, not growing, not being strong in that grace. And we might say, yes, okay, be strong in the confidence and assurance of God's favor to you in Christ, but he's going someplace else. He's looking at a grace that is active, a grace that is able to withstand the temptations of the world, a grace that is to carry out the commandments and responsibilities of whatever we're called to in our calling. It's that working grace. It's that mighty grace. It's that grace which Paul said about himself, even as he was speaking about the resurrection, and that he himself was one of the last of the apostles, as it were, to see Christ glorified, the least of the apostles. But as he says there, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the grace of favor. That's the grace that set him apart from his unbelief and his life that would just lead him to eventual condemnation, and brought him in, and he was entrusted with the gospel and enlisted in gospel service. But he speaks also of that grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Rather, I labored more than them all. Is that you, boaster? No, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Grace did not prove vain. Divine grace of favor did not prove vain because it was the divine grace that led to labor. It was the grace that led to faithfulness. It was the grace by which he himself cast himself upon God, recognizing his own insufficiency, though we would say he appeared to be a most equipped man in terms of all of his experience. But he himself, knowing that apart from Christ, he could do nothing. All he did was rely on that grace. It did not go down a dry hole and where his life was concerned, but it was a grace he took advantage of, a grace he looked to, a grace that he prayed for, a grace that he leaned on as he came to Jesus Christ. Help me, help me, help me. Give me the grace through your Spirit. This is what made him different. So he's aware as he speaks to Timothy of this need of Timothy to have the very grace which he himself has enjoyed. He's already reminded Timothy earlier here in chapter 1 of the good gift that was given to him of the Holy Spirit, and a gift not of timidity, but a gift of the Spirit which provides through Christ power, love, and discipline. And so now Paul reinforces that to him. This is what he is to do, this power that he needs, this grace he needs from Christ. So Paul's be strong is a call to Timothy to do the very same thing that Paul himself has done. To be constantly, for that's the idea, it's this be strong here or strengthen yourself. This is it's a present imperative that means it's constant. It's to be continuous. We are to be living, as it were, as Paul said, by the grace of Christ in us. And we're always leaning and living off of grace, leaning and not on our own resources, but taking our empty and our small resources and bringing them to God, trusting that he himself, as we act in obedience, will give us the strength that we need. And so that he will live daily, humbly, and wholly dependent on Christ, seeking his grace, relying on his grace, praying for his grace, and as it were, not waiting for the activity of God, but responding to the commands of God and doing what he knows he cannot do, relying upon God to enable him to carry out what he needs to do. That is what it is to be strong in grace. It is not to stand back away from what God says, but it is to go with the even consciousness of our own weakness to carry those things out, our own fears, our own doubts, our own sinfulness, and know that God, by his grace, as we extend our withered hand, as it were, will give us the full strength to do what we need to do. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really, in fact, Paul said, this is what Paul said in Philippians 4:3, through him who strengthens me, I can do all things. So it's very simple. You can either do nothing or you can do all things. You can do nothing apart from Christ, but in Christ, by grace, you can do everything that he calls us to do. There is an all-sufficiency in him. And so the only thing that gets in the way of that is our own pride and our own kind of self-assessments and our own excuses, we might say, not to do what he tells us to do. And so that's the very first thing. That's the first imperative. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I call the inward responsibility. The inworking of God, which leads to the outworking and carrying out of the good works for which we ourselves have been redeemed. But then he comes to the second one. The second is what I call the onward responsibility. Entrust the gospel to faithful men. Historically, it's interesting here, and this is, as we think about this, and I want to just set it in its context, you understand, or at least you should understand, he's going to talk about passing this testimony, this blessed deposit, this good deposit of divine truth that contains the way of life for sinners. He knows that this has to be passed on. Paul has entrusted it to Timothy, and now he's going to tell Timothy to entrust it to other faithful men. Now, as he's telling him to do that, here's the situation. Paul wants Timothy to be with him as soon as he can. Paul realizes, as we shall see later on in here, but it is the background behind this letter, Paul knows his death is near. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He knows that his days are numbered. And as he closes off this letter, he's very poignant as he writes to his child with regard to the concerns that he wants. Make every effort, verse 9 in chapter 4, make every effort to come to me soon. And then he speaks of several things that have happened to him. And then in verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Paul is minding the historical situation as Paul says, I'm about done. I've entrusted the gospel to you and I need you and want you here for a season before I die. And when you leave Ephesus, I want that good deposit that I've entrusted you to be also have been entrusted by you to them. He wants this. He wants to, Paul's concern is not with apostolic succession. It's with the succession of the truth through the churches, that the truth itself would continue. And so that's his concern. And it's a concern that he gives to Timothy because he wants him to set it in order, that he even himself can leave this church and it will be in good hands with those who hold to faithfully the good deposit. That's how he expresses it, or at least the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This was not a secret message. This was not something that was declared in private. This was something that was witnessed and even testified to by many themselves who heard the very things which I myself have spoken to you. Those things which you have heard, those things which others have heard and they themselves have borne witness to, and which I've entrusted to you for safekeeping and passing on, I want you to do the same and put it in the hands of faithful men. And in fact, he lists two qualifications here. Notice the reference, he says, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach. Two qualifications. The first one is faithfulness. The word speaks of reliability. It speaks of integrity. It speaks of trustworthiness. Men who are dependable. Put it into the hands of dependable men. Discernment is required here. Who will not flake out or fall away like Paul will say later here has taken place. He's already mentioned some that have walked away. Put it in the hands of those who will keep it faithfully, who will hold fast to it reliably, who can be depended upon with it, and keep those sound words. And they should not only be of good character, but notice, they ought to be competent. Notice it says, who will be able to teach, to be able to teach others. Now, Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy with regard to the offices of the church, elder and deacon. But he doesn't mention anything here about that. Not because that reality is not a concern of his at all. But all I'm saying basically is that he's not setting up speaking so much of the elders per se. He's speaking of those men who would be able to do that. He's just speaking of those who would let the church be in the hands of those who will hold fast and guard that truth. And also those themselves who are able to teach it and declare it. That's what he wants here. He wants them, and I'm going to, I'm not even controversial. This shouldn't be controversial. The word says entrust it to who? Faithful what? Faithful people? Faithful women? No, faithful men. And yes, the word is anthropos, which can be sometimes used generically of mankind. But in the pastoral epistles, the responsibility of teaching the sound doctrine of the truth, yea, in most of the letters of Paul, the responsibility of teaching sound truth belongs to men. And so whatever your marginal references say, or your new trans generically, or no, gender sensitive versions say, this is the proper translation. It's to men. It's to men. The leadership and guiding of the church, the holding of this deposit. It's not to say that women do not have a teaching and instructing function. It is just speaking with regard to this matter of passing on this deposit of truth and continuing it on into those local churches is the responsibility of being trusted into the hands of men. And so that's the second one. He has a responsibility, even as he himself must be strong in the grace for himself to be faithful in that ministry. He himself is also to be responsible for helping those others to themselves. Also, that the church itself at Ephesus will not be left without qualified, competent, faithful men who will hold that deposit. Third is the third responsibility is the outward one. Inward, the Spirit of God working. Onward is the transmission and the moving forth, the succession of that body of truth that continues to go down. We're the beneficiaries of it. And it's been held by faithful men for a long time. We're the beneficiaries of it. Over 2,000 years, it's been handed down. And we know it's been assailed. We know that there's been false error all over the place. And yet God has been kind to preserve it through his word, preserve it by his Spirit, and preserve it by faithful men who are able to teach. And so we thank God for that. But now we come to the outward responsibility. And this is the hard one. This is the hard one. This is the one for which I think Paul is thinking as he himself is saying, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. This is the third time that he's mentioned it. Hardship, hardship, hardship. You say, what? What is going on? This is his concern here. It was significant in the first chapter, and it's going to be significant in the entire letter itself. In fact, in verse 9, he's going to mention it again, for which I suffer hardship. He's going to mention it again in chapter 4 and verse 5 again. And he's going to mention this idea of hardship. It just carries the theme that the gospel itself, a glorious gospel, a worthy gospel to be embraced, is a gospel that will be opposed. And those who hold it, those who seek to treasure it and proclaim it, are going to find hardship. The same word is used here. Unfortunately, it's kind of translated different. It says, suffer hardship with me. In verse 8, it's the chapter 1, it says, join with me in suffering. It's the same word. It's basically, join with me in suffering. Hardship is added by the translators because they are aware it's that kind of a reality. And so he repeats it now, not in terms of being ashamed, as it were, of the gospel, but now as a requirement of faithful service. It's a requirement. It's a requirement that you yourself suffer hardship. And he says, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's pretty poignant to use the word soldier, because the word would stick out. A soldier of Jesus? Are they in warfare? And we would say, yeah, there is a warfare going on. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that is not waged with the weapons of flesh and those that are carnal. It is a weapon that has to be waged by the Spirit, the sword of the Word of God, and in the Spirit of God. There is a warfare going on, and he established that very reality by the very fact that he's a soldier of Christ. A professional soldier is the very word here. It speaks of that kind of one. I found these words with regard to the Roman soldier at that time, and if they would think of any example, the Roman soldier was always ready to faithfully obey his commander without grumbling or complaining, constantly in training, constantly under the discipline to prepare for whatever hardships he might be called to encounter, constantly and expected to fight bravely, never breaking ranks or leaving his post, working with his company as a unit, willing to engage in the necessary warfare to the fullest measure, even unto death. And warfare was way a lot different in those days. Warfare here can be taken care of by guns that are fired, missiles fired. hundreds of miles away from planes way up in the sky. Warfare there was hand to hand. You had to grab your assailant, your enemy. You had to wrestle with them. You had to avoid the very weapons that were in their hands. It was bloody, gory, hard, and often fatal. Fight the good fight, Paul will say. And here it is. He's telling him, you yourself suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. A good soldier in this context is being a minister or a servant of Christ who is willing to endure suffering. That's what it is. J.C. Ryle, and I think it's in his book, Holiness, and I think it's maybe in the chapter, I didn't look, was on the chapter where he's, or the one that says, fight the good fight. And he says, you know, recruits just love to go, love to sign up because they like the uniforms. They like the food. Well, they wouldn't like the food. They like the parades. They like the marching. They like the drills. They like the discipline. They like the pay. And then all of a sudden, he says, they're called to battle. And some of the soldiers say, what are we here for? Why are we in this? And he talks about those weak soldiers that do not realize, maybe and themselves enamored by all of the promises of the recruiter, what it's going to require them when they find themselves on the bloody fields. This one, a soldier enlisted in Rome, knew where it was going. It was going to conflict. It was going to battle. And it may go to death. And that's a hard thing to swallow. This is what he's trying to tell to him. And he knows Timothy needs to be strengthened to swallow it and to accept it and to move on. And so what he does in verses 4 through 6 is kind of give him some pictures, just some pictures indeed, of the fact that this is what is called for in ways that maybe he needs to understand. In fact, he's going to say, you can consider these things. And so look at them. He uses three illustrations that are very common in our life, even a still contemporary, it would seem, as he seeks to encourage him not to shrink back from hardship in his devotion to the gospel. And so these pictures are those themselves who are willing to endure suffering in common engagements, we might say. Common engagements that are less common than serving Christ and rewards which are less greater than those which Christ himself gives. And so here it is. It's the good soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. The good soldier is the first one he gives to us. He doesn't get caught up, he says, in civilian matters. He doesn't get entangled in them. He's marked by a single-minded devotion to his military mission and loyalty to his military commander. As Paul writes, notice here, he says that this one in active service doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life, of civilian life, of all of the activities of life, the leisures of life, the comforts of life, the amusements of life, all of those things, so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. He has a focus, and the focus is on the commanding officer here. He aims to please him. He's not like the recruiter. No, this one who he aims to please is the commander. And the reality is, as we know with regard to Paul, again from his own experience, he was intercepted and converted by Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And even as he was converted by Christ, he was also conscripted by Christ and by his grace put into service. Enlisted, we might say. I use the word conscripted, but that's what the Lord usually does. Because it's not so much we enlist, he himself grabs. By his grace, he pulls us, draws us to himself, brings us into his active service. This is the work of Christ. And we're brought into the service of our commander in chief. And this is what it is here. This Christ put him into service, and this is the one to whom he owes all his loyalty. And for all of that loyalty as a good soldier of Christ, he himself will deny him the common pleasures, delights, whatever it may be, as it were, of life itself, those conveniences and comforts of civilian life. He refuses to be preoccupied with those not consistent with his calling. It's a single-mindedness that he says, a single-mindedness of devotion to the commander for the sake of the commander, for the glory of the commander, and not about me or my welfare. In fact, this is Paul's own words in Acts 20:24, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders about his ministry, as he anticipates going to Jerusalem, where he himself has been warned by the Spirit of God, trouble awaits him. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from my commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Commander-in-chief isn't in there. I just added those things in there. But he knows what he's about. He knows what he's called to. He knows who he serves. And he is willing, as it were, to give it all for him to testify solemnly of the grace of God. The Christian soldier has one goal and one great purpose, and that's wholehearted devotion to the task that his commander gives him, that he is willing not to count his life of any account, but to deny him. Himself, take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, even if it means unto death, and to suffer. Because suffering, as he will say in chapter 3 and verse 12, is inevitable. Inevitable if you serve Christ and are devoted to the gospel. That's the first picture that he gives. And that out and out devotion to the commander. Now, some applying this to ministry, saying, well, should the minister give up ordinary affairs? Should I not go to a Dodger game, for example? That's a civilian affair. Or maybe take vacations. Or do something else, whatever. Enjoy the things of life. Have a house. Have a car. Have a Tacoma. All those things. It's not talking about that. What he's talking about is this idea of where is the priority? And what is the price you're willing to pay to carry out that priority? And that priority can be managed in a certain way in terms of other responsibilities, let's just say that a minister bears, but it bears in all our lives those very things. What is the priority? What is the priority here, and what's the priority for Timothy? And Timothy has a calling to set forth that gospel and dedicate himself to the point that he himself does not back away from it in view of the specter that he himself is going to suffer some kind of trouble for it. But he goes on here. He goes on here to speak and give another example which we're probably well familiar with. But we've seen the sacrifices that soldiers have to make. We understand and we've seen some of those ads with regard to those who have been on the field and what they've suffered and even left their own friends behind. We know that there is a suffering in the military realm, but he brings it into the competitive and athletic realm. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's kind of, Timothy, remember, you know what soldiers endure, you know what soldiers do. Now I'm going to bring you into another realm. And it's interesting, as we're brought into these realms, these are the realms of which Paul himself were well aware. Paul himself was aware of the military protocol. He himself, seeing all of those things, as most Roman citizens or Palestinian citizens would see. And he was aware, again, of the athletic interest. He was aware of the public interest in the Olympiad and the Isthmian Games and the athletics and the competition, just like nowadays. And so he brings this very reality again home here to us. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. He's not crowned, literally, unless he competes according to the rules, literally, unless he competes lawfully. That's the word, lawfully. It's an interesting word, lawfully. But here's another picture, right? Here's another picture of one who is to be engaged in an all-out effort to realize a goal and to receive a prize. He's as he begins to tell him the nature of ministry, he's not going to pick out a loiterer. He's not going to pick out spectators. He's presenting one who literally, the word is, one who competes in a contest. It's just one word in which we translate athlete. It's one who competes in a contest, a conflict. And the references to the rules may be, it may be the rules of the race. It may be those rules. You can't take any shortcuts. You can't cheat. You can't juice, whatever it is, whatever those things may be. It's all, you can't do that, but also in those old games, there was required, if you were going to participate in those events, a 10-month period of preparation, of disciplined training, that you had to swear an oath to that you yourself were involved in before you could even enter the race. We have qualifications now. But we know what takes place, right? We know the athletes, when it comes to the time of the Olympics, we begin to have these personal side stories of the very sacrifices and suffering and straining and dedication that they went through for the purpose just to get there on that team. I mean, it's an analogy of which we're aware of, that if anybody really succeeds in some of these competitive realms, they really are going to have to put themselves all out. They're going to have to subject themselves to rigorous, consistent, painful training. And so the picture here, probably along with that single-mindedness, certainly now is of a self-denying discipline and determination. This is what he's saying. I'm disciplined unto this, and I'm willing to do this and enter into that which is painful as it were. I'm willing to accept the stresses and strains on my body and mind to carry this out. And that's the nature of it. Paul himself speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The athlete perseveres in the face of the suffering. If the athlete is one who avoids it or wants to get away from it, then in a certain sense, he isn't going to qualify. He's not even going to get to race. And so here's the picture again. This one here is setting forth that self-denying discipline, that single-mindedness that is required. Timothy, if you're going to be in this work, you need the grace of God. You need the grace of God. George Knight, is in his commentary, states the point, I think, simply and plainly with regard to ministers. For the Christian minister, the point is that one of the laws of the Christian life is that God requires him to be willing to suffer hardship. And really, every believer themselves who want to be focused, devoted to Christ, it requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires determination. It requires a single eye upon the Savior. And these are things, again, that we know that we wrestle with in our own lives with regard to our focus, with regard to our determination, with regard to our affections. And so he's bringing these things all to bear. There are people who are out there doing something that is not as great as declaring the gospel, and they're doing it for rewards that are not as great as pleasing God and winning the crown that he himself will give. And he says, and then he goes to the last one, the hardworking farmer. And from Wyoming, we lived among farmers. I did farming. Actually, I didn't have a farm. I just worked for a guy that had a farm, and I had to do the farming stuff. You know, bale the hay, stack the hay, cut the hay, and all of those kinds of things, and a bunch of other stuff. And it was good work, especially for a young kid at the time. But here it is. But the one thing that you realized from the very beginning of the morning to the end of the day, if you were in the employment of a farmer, is that these guys work a lot. farmers have a hard task. But our farmers, they had hydraulic lifts. They had motorized tractors with air conditioning. They've got trucks to carry seed. They've got these big plows that go 18 rows and just cut right with nobody's business. They didn't have any of that. No, back then it was strenuous and back-breaking, strain-draining work. He didn't have all of those things. He didn't have the trucks to carry the seed or chemicals to kill the weeds. It was all by hand and hoe and by back and plow. And notice the word that he uses here, again, Paul is, it's almost autobiographical, but what he's really just saying is, Timothy, what you have seen, I myself have endured. This is what you yourself as a minister, faithful minister, will encounter. It says a hard-working farmer. The word here is one of Paul's favorite words, and favorite's not a good word to use, because favorite sounds like he likes it. It's a word that he uses a lot. That's what I mean by favor. It's kopiao. And it means labor, toil, struggle to the point of exhaustion. That was a word that Paul uses more than anything else of his own labors. He speaks of it literally and physically with regard to laboring so that they would not have to pay for his services. He speaks of that labor, but he also speaks of not the sweat labor of the body, but the spiritual labor of the churches and the concern and anxiety he has for all the churches, where in Colossians he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have with you, that you yourselves might be assured in the faith. And you wonder, what's he doing? What's he wrestling with? He's in jail as he writes the letter to Colossae. There is no place he can go. The struggle is a spiritual one. The struggle is the own heart and soul and the suffering of his concerns for the church. And so Paul knows the matter of stress, strenuous toiling, and that's really what it's called for here. He's willing to pay that price. And as Paul says here, as he gives that little illustration, he says it's only fitting that the guy that's doing all the work ought to get the first of the crops. Is there a little story like that? Little Chicken Little? No, it's not Chicken Little. It's the Red Hen, isn't it? Is it the Red Hen? Yeah. Go back and read that and write a book report on it. But it's a good little story. But this is the deal. He's working. He's doing the work. He's doing the labor. He's giving himself all out. Isn't he not entitled to a little benefit from what he's done? And so he's bringing that to Paul's, he's bringing that to Timothy's mind. Paul knows all these things. Now, it's interesting, as I speak of that letter to the Colossians, Paul writes it this way. He says, for this purpose, I labor and toil. And then he says this, and this is, I like these words, I labor and toil. It's for that gospel, he says, striving, okay, there comes the struggle, there comes the strain, according to his power. According to his power. What is that? It's grace. It's the grace of Christ. He says, according to his power, which mightily works in me. It goes back to the very initial call, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because I myself am enduring suffering. I myself am struggling as well. I know the battle. I know the temptations. I know the distractions. I know the demands that it makes. I know the calling that it might mean of suffering unto death. But according to the power that mightily works within me, I give myself over up to that. I will be sustained. I'll be supported by divine grace. And so all of these exhortations that he's giving to him are premised on that empowering presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing that we notice, and I've mentioned it, each of those pictures shows labor, suffering, strain, and all of that, but every one of them receives a reward. They get a reward. The single-mindedness of the soldier has the commander's pleasure. We'd say commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. In the case of the athlete, the victor's crown, that is, that he himself shall sit on a throne. He himself shall be at the right hand of God's glory in the presence of Christ. And in the case of the farmer, the first share of the crops, the blessings of eternity itself, the benefits which Christ had purchased, not only of our souls, of our redemption, of our peace, of the ability that we can be sustained by his help, but that we shall enjoy the first fruits of heaven itself and all of it forever. I mean, it's for all the service, struggle, and straining, the unswerving commitment to Christ will have its greatest reward. And so Paul concludes in verse 7. Consider what I say. That's a good way to end a sermon, right? Consider what he says. Consider what he says. To some extent, Paul figures Timothy's going to say, okay, but what am I to get out of that? Well, think on it, he says. Let it sink in. Reflect upon the implications of what I've told you through the examples that I've given, that you will understand how to view your ministry and that you will understand what is required of you. He wants them to understand that for the sake of the gospel. And he also wants them to understand by implication here in these very illustrations that ultimately there is a sure and there is a better reward. Consider these things. As I was thinking of considering those things, then I thought, you know, Christ did something a little bit like that before. In chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25, it says, multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. This is during the time when Christ's ministry was having a heyday, and everybody was jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. And as they're all following him, Jesus just stops. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, Jesus says, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Even his own life. Jesus puts at the very front of his calling to his disciples the prospect of death and suffering. And he says, you better consider this. You better consider this. Whoever does not carry his own cross, that is, I'm done with me, and I'm all about him, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Consider. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Do you understand what you're getting into? Have you counted the cost? Timothy, do you understand that this is what you are in and this is the cost you will pay? Do you realize, Christian, whether you've realized it or not, this was at the very front of Jesus calling us, that we ourselves would be not about us, that we would deny ourselves, we would not consider our lives as dear of any account to ourselves, that we ourselves are now enlisted to live and serve and die for him no matter what? Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? There is no way we can complete the task of being called into our service of Christ apart from his grace. But he himself is glad to give it and will give it. He says, which of you or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, warfare, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he has enough strength with 10,000 to encounter the one who is coming against him with 20? Or else, while the other is far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. No, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple. You say, oh, is he done? No, he adds this. He says, who does not give up all his possessions. Hands off. Hands off your life, hands off your things. It doesn't mean that you don't have them, but you're not gripping them, you're not holding on to them. Now there is another interest that you have with regard to what you have and who has you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it goes. We've been called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. May we consider these things.
as we seek to live for his glory.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have manifested that which you call us to through the lives of others like us, men frail of flesh, like Paul, like Timothy, men who at one time were enemies of your gospel, sworn enemies, arch enemies. Lord, not knowing you, not desiring to live for you. Lord, unable at all to give you glory because we ourselves were in love with our sin, in love with the world. Oh, Father, you have called us to higher and better things. You've called us, Lord, as your own children, even, Lord, wonderful how it must have been to Timothy's ears to have Paul call him, address him as his child, but how much even greater and grander and more incomprehensible and wondrous that you, the Father, should call us your own. We've been bought with a price. Oh, Lord, help us, therefore, to live and die for you. Lord, help us to be those who are willing to enter into the struggle, to enter into what may be necessary in terms even of suffering, but that we ourselves with a single mind devoted, a single-minded devotion, a wholehearted devotion unto the one who has redeemed us, that we may be faithful in all our callings, Father. In all our callings in our home, all our callings at school, all our callings in our employments, all of our callings and just our outward relations with men and our callings and relations inside our families and inside our church, that, Father, we would consider these things, that, Father, we ourselves would be focused, that we ourselves would do the hard work knowing the greater grace that attends it all. Father, thank you for that grace. Thank you for that grace that has opened our eyes. Thank you for that grace that has washed our souls clean. Thank you for the grace of the crucified Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And Lord God, may it not be for us that that grace would be received in vain, but that, Lord, it would find its faithful outworking by our working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing your good work in us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.